The following message is the 29th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 43 through 47, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 19, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. We presently are in a series within a series. The larger series is an attempt to take up the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. And at this point in that larger series, we are considering his words in the Sermon on the Mount. And we come in verses 43 through 47 to another case in which his teaching, which reflects the original intent of God's law, differs from that of the scribes. And of course, by this means, he gives us another illustration of how our righteousness must exceed that of religious formalists if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in Matthew 5, verse 43, reading through to verse 47. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now let's pray again, brethren, asking for God's blessing upon our consideration of his word. Our Father, we bow before you, asking again for your blessing and for your mercies and your grace to rest upon us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to understand the words of your beloved Son. We pray, Father, that you will help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Grant us eyes, O Lord, to see and ears to hear, that we might know the right way, that we may walk in it. Grant us these mercies, we pray, our Father, in the name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At times we find ourselves, sadly, dealing with people whom we cannot regard as friends, but must regard as enemies. For a variety of reasons, estrangement and alienation exists where there might have been, or perhaps even once was, friendship. And biblically, these relationships are not only regarded as challenging, but they are singled out as constituting a special area of ethical concern. Our Lord gives us plain instruction about such relationships, plain, that is, in the general duty to which he calls us, wrapped up in the words, love your enemies. But nonetheless, it's often complex in the practical application of this ethic and of this principle of his words to individual cases. It is fairly simple in the abstract to love one's enemies. The difficulty comes when you have to love a specific enemy in specific ways. Now, in the example that is found in the passage read, the Lord does not, as he did in preceding examples earlier in the chapter, he does not take up an individual commandment of the law. He is not focusing on the sixth commandment or the seventh commandment, but rather he takes up one of the law's two great epitomizing precepts. And that is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Interestingly, on this occasion, our Lord bypasses the first great epitomizing precept, which is that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, I think he does this not just because he has focused in the preceding examples upon commandments arising out of the so-called second table of the law, which regulates our relation with our fellow men. But as with the commandments of the second table, so their epitomizing precept, that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is the simplest and most direct way of reaching our conscience with the question, am I a righteous man or not? Commenting on our Lord's method in dealing with the rich young ruler, Alexander says that the commands of the first table, that is, those commandments having to do with honoring God's name and with making no images, etc. Alexander says that the commands of the first table or the duties of man to God are omitted because they would not furnish so decisive a test for self-examination, since a man may imagine that he fears and that he loves God, but he cannot imagine that he loves his neighbor if he robs or murders him or bears false witness against him. Similarly, when we take up our Lord's words as he is preaching these words to his Jewish hearers, you may imagine that you love God, but you cannot imagine that you love your neighbor if you do not treat him in the specific ways that God's law commands. And thus the principle of 1 John 4:20 comes into the picture. There we read, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so our Lord Jesus on this occasion, as he's trying to separate true religion from formalism, trying to show those who have embraced the mindset and the ethic of the Pharisees that indeed they are not as righteous as they believe themselves to be, he focuses on the great epitomizing principle of the second table of the law, which concerns loving neighbor. One may fool oneself easily concerning whether he loves and fears God, but there are very simple tests when it comes to whether I love my neighbor or not. Now, in typical fashion, the scribes and the Pharisees had misconstrued and even misstated the law of God. The words, you shall love your neighbor, are from Leviticus 19, and I invite you to turn to that passage at this point. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the words, you shall love your neighbor, are found in Leviticus chapter 19, and I'll read verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah." Now, the purpose of this law was to promote love amongst the chosen people. But catching hold of the words, "You shall not hate your brother, or bear any grudge against the children of your people," the rabbis had interpreted these verses as limiting the obligation of love to one's fellow Jews, one's fellow Israelites. There is, of course, nothing in the passage itself that corresponds to the words, "and you shall hate your enemy." And yet, catching hold of the words, "your brother," and "the children of your people," and making unwarranted deductions from those words, the rabbis had come to the idea that God approved of their hating those who were not their fellow Jews. And thus, when the rightness of this ethic was questioned, the rightness of their interpretation of the law was questioned, their narrow hearts took evasive action, as in the case of the lawyer who, having acknowledged that God required him to love his neighbor, wanting, Luke says, to justify himself, said to the Lord Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The Jews believed that an enemy was not a neighbor, and therefore that they were not required to treat him with kindness, that the law had nothing to say to them by way of their duty to treat him with any kind of mercy or kindness or grace. And in time, this idea became part, it appears, of the actual statement of God's law, even as our Lord says here, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Their unwarranted deduction from the language of the original text has now become part of the statement of the law itself. Now, it may be that in defense of their ideas that they pointed to the treatment of the Canaanites, that God had commanded in the conquest of the land that the Canaanites, God had said, "You are to eradicate them. You're to kill them all." And perhaps they pointed to that command as justification for a general permission to hate their enemies. But Jehovah himself had made the determination that the iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Canaanites, was full. He had specifically stated that merciless judgment was appropriate. And the case of the Canaanites was, in one sense, an exceptional case, and it in no way justified a general rule that all of God's enemies, or all those whom we believe to be our enemies, are in the present case and in the present hour to receive unremitting severity. No such deduction could be made from the treatment of the Canaanites. God's own example was that of remarkable kindness and long-suffering towards his enemies. A long-suffering that was designed, a goodness that was designed to lead them to repentance. And of course, that is, in fact, how he has dealt with each and every one of us. The scribes also pointed to the imprecatory Psalms, and they believed that they found in those Psalms justification for their hateful attitudes. But those Psalms likewise are not set up as a rule by which we are to walk. And in fact, spiritually minded people in every age have been reluctant to pray as David did, remembering that David prayed under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he was directed in his prayers by the fact that the Spirit was producing Scripture. When James and John saw the Samaritans' rejection of Jesus, they wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy them as enemies of his kingdom. But he said to them, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Unremitting severity, quickness to judgment, readiness to condemn, is of a different spirit than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, while these Psalms reflect how God's people have prayed, they do not describe how they have acted. There is a deferring in these Psalms, a deferring to the vengeance of God. There's not a statement of what they themselves intended to visit upon their enemies. Now, the law of love extended to strangers. It is evident in the law itself that it did not terminate with an obligation only to one's fellow Israelites. And here, if you will look just a bit farther down in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. In the very context from which the rabbis had deduced this idea that anyone other than my fellow Israelites is an enemy, and I have no obligation, no moral obligation to him, from the very context there arises these statements which point outside of the covenant body, outside of the nation of Israel, to the stranger who came and dwelt in the land among them. He was to be treated with the same kind of love as was to be extended to one's fellow Israelites. But the Jews hated their enemies. They hated everyone except themselves. And they had no mercy nor grace for them. And not only did they hate the Gentiles, but they were estranged from each other by multiplied religious controversies, by widely differing political opinions, especially concerning the Roman occupation of their land, and by multiplied unethical economic dealings amongst one another. And thus, in a climate where hating one class of enemies, that is, Gentiles, was believed to have God's blessing, it is no mystery that his approval was then assumed to rest also in hating other classes of enemies. If I may hate the Gentiles, the national enemies of my people, may I not also hate my personal enemies who hate and curse me, who despitefully use and persecute me? Well, such were the deductions of the rabbis, and whatever sharp corners the rabbis left on the law of God were quickly eroded in the popular mind. Well, at this point, of course, Leviticus 19 has been left far behind, hasn't it? A law which enjoined nothing more than love and restraint towards one's neighbors has been twisted to excuse having a spiteful and malignant spirit towards one's enemies. And this aberration, as Arthur Pink says, was nothing more than a rabbinical invention, pure and simple. Now, our Lord's response, if we'll go back to Matthew chapter 5, varies somewhat in our versions. The King James Version, the New King James Version, representing later manuscripts, seems to incorporate clauses from a similar sermon found in Luke chapter 6. And so when you read verse 44 of Matthew 5, you will find that there's much more language there. There's much more expansion of the thought there. Well, all of that is to be found in Luke chapter 6. And so, although not part of the same discourse, apparently, these words nonetheless reflect our Lord's preaching on the general subject of loving one's enemies. And therefore, for our use, we're simply going to take the text as it stands in the version that is read. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now the heart of the admonition on this occasion is found in the words, but I say to you, love your enemies. And here, as with the other parts of this sermon, as his hearers noted, our Lord spoke as one having authority. He did not speak as their scribes did. And nor did he make a display of his divine attributes. It's not that he appears on this occasion as the angel of the Lord, or appears in with some manifestation of his divine glory. No, on this occasion, as the divine lawgiver, interpreting his own law and correcting its misuse, the authority which the people recognized as he spoke, the authority with which he spoke, was the authority of the law itself, rightly interpreted in light of itself. There's no display of divine glory. He says, I say to you, but what he says to them is precisely what the law had said and precisely what the law had meant. And had the Jews read their scriptures more broadly and more discerningly, they would have discovered that God's word regularly taught them to extend kindness to their enemies. We'll look at two passages. Others could be cited, but first, Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Now, the rabbinic ethic would not have required that. Their idea as to one's obligations to one's enemies would not have required that. And yet the law has specifically said, by way of this example, love your enemies. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again, so that he will suffer no loss. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, that is, that would be your natural inclination. That is how you would want to treat your enemy, by letting his donkey suffer. You shall surely help him with it. Now, the implication of the language of these verses is that enemies may not be disregarded. They may not be treated with unkindness. They may not be treated with unprincipled severity, but they are to be loved and to be done for. And then if you will turn to Proverbs 25. In Proverbs 25, there's a passage taken up by Paul in Romans 12. Well, let's look at it in its Old Testament form. The rabbis should have taken this into account as they devised their doctrine of what is to be felt and done towards enemies. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, don't give him a thing. He doesn't deserve it. He's your enemy. The sooner he's dead, the better. No. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now Paul takes this passage up in Romans 12, and he weaves it into the ethic of how the Christian is to treat his enemies. Jesus' response to the scribes' narrow ethic reflects the spirit of these passages and plainly includes enemies in the category of neighbor. This was among the things that Jesus said on this occasion that astonished his hearers. They weren't accustomed to hearing rabbis speak as Rabbi Jesus spoke. Even as the Jews excluded their enemies from the so-called second great commandment, so Jesus included them. He taught them the astonishing doctrine that loving one's neighbor as oneself meant loving one's enemies as oneself. Now, what does this mean? There's no question as to what our Lord's ethic is. There's no real question as to what the ethic of the law is. What the rabbis had done was to follow the inclinations of their narrow hearts. And they so contorted the law of God as to make it say, in fact, contrary to what it actually said. But now Jesus brings the needle of the compass back to true north. To love one's enemy is to love one's neighbor. And I am to love him as I love myself. But what does that mean, and especially what does that mean in practice? Well, do you not love yourself fervently and actively and habitually? Is your love for self something that could be described as being marked with coldness or indifference? Can it be marked by something that is inactive? Is it something in which you don't do anything? How many of you combed your hair this morning? I won't look around the room at anyone in particular. How many of you combed your hair? Nobody combed their hair? I see three hands. Thank you, ladies. Why? Why did you comb your hair? Because you wanted to make a good impression. For whom? For my husband? No. For yourself. How many people brushed their teeth this morning? A few more hands went up, all right? Why did you do that? Well, be true to your teeth and they won't be false to you, right? There's something of self-serving in morning and evening brushing your teeth. You love yourself actively. It's not something you just talk about. It's something you actually engage yourself in doing. You love yourself fervently. You love yourself actively. You love yourself habitually. It's not something that is taken up today but not tomorrow or the next day or the next day. It's not something that happens once in a great while. You love yourself day by day. Now, let's be honest, brethren, that's true, isn't it? Well, Jesus says we are to love our enemies as we love ourselves, in the same manner in which we love ourselves. Arthur Pink says, a regular self-love prompts us to be concerned about our welfare tenderly, to seek it diligently and prudently, to rejoice in it heartily, and to be grieved for any calamities sincerely. So ought our love to our neighbor prompt us to feel and conduct ourselves with regard to his welfare. Now extend this to embrace not just a neighbor who's done you no harm, but to an enemy who hates you and curses you who despitefully uses you and persecutes you, and you will understand what our Lord means when he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. No one is saying that the ethic that our Lord here presents for our consideration and our obedience is an easy thing. It may be among the most difficult things that you ever do. No one said that loving one's enemies was going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to need resources outside of ourselves. The Spirit of God is going to be required. Grace is going to be required. The mortifying of our selfishness is going to be required. Our Lord admonishes us to regard our enemies with a tender concern for their welfare. He admonishes us to do them good and then to rejoice in doing them good. He calls upon us to be sincerely grieved for the calamities which befall them. In the practical way in which the law expresses this principle, when you pass by and see the donkey of your enemy lying under its burden, and your natural response is to withhold good from him who hates you, you are instead, out of love for God and out of love for him, you are to actively engage and help him. When you see him hungry and thirsty, instead of following the natural inclination to turn away, you are to feed him and to give him to drink. When you see him fall under some calamity, you're not to rejoice. Instead, let your response be like David's when he heard of the afflictions which had come upon his adversaries. He says, they reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down in mourning as one who mourns for his mother. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Jesus describes the practical expression of this kind of love in these terms. Bless those who curse you. Now, is that kind for kind? Is that the returning of evil for evil? Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. From those from whom you will expect that they will never do you good. But do good to them despite their hating you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, how do you love your enemy who curses and hates and uses you? Well, again, our Lord's answer is not to respond in kind. It is not to meet evil with evil. We are to meet evil, very real evil, which brings us very real grief and which causes us to cry out to God for relief. We are nonetheless to respond with kindness and an expression of grace and mercy and goodness. Meeting their cursing with blessing. Expressing our desire and acting in such a way that they would receive blessing instead of ill. Meeting their hatred with good. As Paul says in Romans 12 when he takes up Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. And then Paul gives by way of an interpretation, he fills out, he makes plain the ethic that he is promoting. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. meet their threats, meet their persecutions, meet their vicious words and actions with sincere, heartfelt prayers for them that God will look mercifully on them and that He will turn them. Now, this is an astonishing ethic, isn't it? But no less astonishing than the motive that our Lord gives for following it. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Both here in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6, Jesus appeals to the fact that the Father treats men with indiscriminate mercy and kindness. He makes the sun, our Lord says, to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and upon the unjust. He is kind and merciful to the unthankful and to the evil. And all of this is an expression of the disposition of God's heart toward them, in that He loves them with an indiscriminate love, with a love which expresses itself without regard to their moral worthiness and without regard to their lovableness. And even as the Father does, so Jesus says, we are to do towards our enemies. We are to desire to be like God. We are to seek to imitate His character and to imitate His behavior. And this will be most evidently seen not in our loving those who love us or in our greeting our brethren, which even the worst of men will do, but it will be seen in loving our enemies and doing them good. Love your enemies, Jesus says, that you may be sons of the Most High, sons of your Father in heaven. In this way, we will bear our Father's image. And even as the motive set before us in this text for loving our enemies is that we may be like God, so we are to love them for the reason God loves them. Why does God make the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust? Why does He send rain upon the evil? Why is He kind and merciful even to the unthankful? Well, Paul gives us the answer again in the book of Romans. In Romans 2 and verse 4, he tells us that there the riches of God's goodness are designed to lead men to repentance. And we ought to be good to our enemies for the same reason. We are not to love them as God loves them, with kindness and goodness and expressions of grace, so that we may gain something out of it. We are to do it for their sakes, that they may be led to repentance. I've already cited Proverbs 25 and noted the way that Paul takes the text up in Romans chapter 12, but again, Paul cites it with this addition. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. That's the text in Proverbs 25. Paul adds this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the figure, it appears, is metallurgical. As coals are heaped on a crucible, on the top of a crucible, in order to melt the contents. So the object of undeserved kindness to an enemy is to melt his heart with shame and to bring him to repentance. And as Paul uses the text in Romans 12, he's saying that Christians, when wronged, are not to respond in kind. We are not to retreat into evil. Nor are we to sit down in passive non-retaliation. Just, well, I won't do anything. I will let things take its course. No. While leaving vengeance to be administered to God, the Christian does have an active alternative to evil or to passivity. I have quoted the opinion of my old professor many times, and I'll say it again here. The wrong Christian is to act redemptively. He is to ascend to the highest rung of the ladder of moral response. Returning evil for good is pathological. If someone does you good and you return them evil, there's something badly wrong with you. Returning evil for evil is natural. No one has to work at that. That requires nothing of us morally. But returning good for evil is Christian. Good for evil, pathological. Evil for evil, natural. Good for evil, that's Christian. Charles Bridges, commenting on the Proverbs 25 text, says, "In what heathen code of morals shall we find this perfection of love? Every system concedes largely to selfishness." It's an amazing observation. Search any moral code other than the Christian ethical code, and you will find that ultimately the code is built on selfish principles. Even the doing of good is so that I will experience good. None, Bridges says, reach beyond loving those that love us, of which the true lawgiver justly asks, "What reward have you?" Now, there may be some of you present who say, "I can't do this. If loving my enemy means that I must love him in tangible, concrete ways, to do it fervently and sincerely and habitually, that for the evil that he heaps on me, I am to seek to heap good upon him, that I am to give him food when he's hungry and give him drink when he is thirsty." If you are sitting here this morning and you are saying to yourself, "I can't do that," you are absolutely right. I can't do it either. Left to myself, I know exactly the future I would plan for all of my enemies. Would you be willing to say that? It's the truth. Left to ourselves, we would all be like Lamech, who said, "I have killed a young man for bruising me. I have visited on him double the trouble he ever envisioned on me." Left to ourselves, brethren, that is how we will act. That is the natural response for man in a fallen world. You cannot do this apart from the grace of God and the gift of His Spirit and the working, the power of His Word and His Spirit in your heart. Paul can say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And there is a tacit admission in that very statement that apart from Christ strengthening me, I can do nothing. We cannot love our enemies apart from transforming grace that implants a new heart and moves us with a new motive. And until that takes place, the command is utterly beyond you. And it may be that as you have sat here this morning and you have heard the words of the Lord Jesus and heard as I've tried to open them as fairly and honestly as I'm able to do, perhaps you have sat here and you have said, "What a foolish ethic, what a foolish idea, how impractical, how unworkable, how undoable." Could it be, and I ask it sincerely, but I ask it nonetheless, could it be that the problem is that you have not the heart of the matter in you? and that what you need is a new heart. And you need God's Spirit to indwell you, the Spirit of Christ to be in you. And you need to bear the image of your Creator. You'll never be able to embrace any of the ethic of the Bible. Not truly. Not comprehensively. Apart from a work of grace. And Christian, don't say, I can't love like this. Our temptation to respond to give evil for evil yet remains very strong, doesn't it? Though we have been born again, and though we have been indwelt of the Spirit of God, and though we have been instructed in the things of God, and the will of God, and the ways of God, yet we are tempted to excuse ourselves and to say, well, I can't do this either. That's simply not true. To refuse to live by this ethic on the grounds that I can't do it is to refuse to live up to the promises of God and to the call of the gospel upon not only our belief but our behavior. The gospel is not just an idea to be embraced. It is a life to be lived. And nowhere is that plainer than it is here in the words of our Lord, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bridges has said, did we but drink more largely into Christ's Spirit, then this seemingly impractical precept, as my own corrupt heart finds it, would be not our task or our cross, but our delight and indulgence. And then, like our Heavenly Father, we would love men, including our enemies, delighting in them and making them the objects of our active devotion, not for the sake of their character and not for the sake of their behavior, but for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of the good of their souls. Our Lord is showing this vast chasm between true religion and formalism. The formalist has all of his religion in his mouth, but there's no practical display in the real occasions of life. And Jesus says, if our righteousness is like that, we're not entering the kingdom of heaven. The gospel produces something better than formalism. Dead religion that has faith but no works. In believing the gospel, we are embracing an ethic which is unlike the world and unlike every dead counterfeit of true religion. This is to what we're called. That as our Lord has already said in this Sermon on the Mount, that men might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we have considered in this chapter in Matthew, through the instruction of your Son and our Savior, we have considered an ethic, a code of conduct, an understanding of your law, which takes us far beyond the ideas of those who desire only to have a religion of hope but not of responsibility, who desire only the salvation of their own souls but care nothing for the honor or the dishonor they bring to you. Our Father, we pray that you would grant to us eyes to see, to understand the implications of your Son's words. And we do pray, Father, that in this matter of loving our enemies, we ask for your grace. Lord, we pray that you will visit some with regenerating and converting grace, that you would give them new hearts and give them a desire, Lord, to know you and to know your ways and to walk in them. We pray, Father, that you would give to all of us grace that we might battle our indwelling sin, our indwelling selfishness. And especially, Lord, we pray that you would give to those who profess to be your own, to be your children, Lord, give to us such things as we need to walk as you yourself have walked. We ask your mercies upon us, Lord, and we pray that you will forgive us for the many, many times we have not loved our enemies. We ask, Lord, for your grace in this. We pray now that you will dismiss us in your care. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.